Our text today for our study of the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 14. With another chapter, please note with me, we are making progress. We've been in Corinthians for over a year, but we are moving along. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. When the church gathers together on the Lord's Day, its primary concern is to keep the first and great commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and our strength. That's our focus. We come together primarily and above all things to express our love to God through our worship. And everything that we do in the service is to be directed toward the honor and glory of God. And so we need to heed the admonition of our Lord, who says that the true worshipers will worship Him in spirit, from the heart, and in truth. That is according to His revelation of Himself given in the Bible. But we must not forget that in addition to this primary Godward focus, we must also be concerned when we gather together with the second great commandment of the law, which is to love our neighbor as ourself. This means also that all that we do in our gathering together in this assembly, and all that we do, we should seek to edify one another, to minister to one another, to build up one another in the faith. Does anybody here need build up? Amen, brother. It's a hard week, isn't it? We stumble and fall, and the trials and temptations are there. We come together, we need to be built up, strengthened. Sometimes it's a rebuilding that we need. But on top of that rebuilding, we need to grow and we need to go forward. And it is so essential that when we gather as God's people, that our focus is upon building up one another. The church, therefore, comes together to worship God and to edify one another. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's emphasis is on the need to keep the second great commandment of the law in reference to the public gatherings of the church. That is, we are to do all things under the edifying of the members of Christ's body when we gather together. This is the emphasis of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It is in the context of dealing with spiritual gifts. We're going to be talking a lot about tongues and prophecy, but we must not miss what is underlying this whole thing. The concern that the church be committed to edification. And I'll show you what I mean. Look in 1 Corinthians 14 to verse 3. He says, "He that prophesies speaks unto men to edification." That's what we want. That's what Paul's saying is the positive thing about prophecy. Men are edified when that gift is exercised. Verse 4, he says, "He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself." We'll talk what that means in a moment. But notice, "But he that prophesies edifies the church, the gathered a body of Christ, the assembly." Verse 5, he says, "I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesies than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret." And in that case, it is useful in the church. Why? Because the church will receive edification. Otherwise, it shouldn't be done. Shouldn't be done. Verse 12 of the same chapter. "Even so, ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church." The edifying of the body. He's talking about the church in this context of the assembled saints on the Lord's Day, or whenever else they assemble to carry out the things the Lord's called them to carry out. But excel, seek to excel in edification. That should be your goal, he's telling the Corinthians. And then verse 17, "For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Therefore, it's a very negative thing you've done. You've done something in the church, but it's not good, because others weren't built up by that. They were not edified," which of course the word edify means, to build up, to strengthen. But look at verse 26, the end of the verse. I think this is the theme or the theology that underlies Paul's whole discussion on prophecy and tongues in this chapter. Let all things be done unto edification. Everything you do in the church, all the things that you as leaders and members decide upon that will be part of your worship service in terms of the regular order of service. Also the things that you say and do within the context of that order, everything must be focused to edification. And if it is not, it is a perversion of the gathering of God's people. As I said, in emphasizing edification, we are not forgetting the Godward focus, which is throughout the Scripture, and Paul is not forgetting that either. But he's dealing with a problem in the Corinthians. And they may have had a good sense of a Godward focus, but they'd forgotten their brothers and their sisters, and they were concerned in their worship. Not, their chief concern was not to edify one another. They had lost sight of this. And in fact, it appears that for some of the Corinthians anyway, the gatherings of the church had become a time really to show off their spiritual gifts and their spiritual knowledge. And their focus was not, as they came into the meeting, how can I be used of God to build up my brother or my sister today? Instead, is how can I display myself? Which, of course, is the antithesis of love, which we just studied in chapter 13. Love does not parade itself. Love is concerned always with others. It's love's focus is always upon others, never upon self. And whenever we're focused upon ourselves in the selfish sense, not in the legitimate meeting of our needs like eating, washing ourselves. When we're focused upon ourselves, we are not loving at that point. That's 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul moves on to show how love is to be worked out in the assembly of the saints by focusing everything we do, particularly the ministry of our spiritual gifts, unto the edification of others. And if we will not be able to edify others at that particular point with our gift, we should not exercise it. And that's particularly the message of the tongue speakers, which is the main point of chapter 14. As we've noted, there were problems in the Corinthian church over spiritual gifts. There was a basic misunderstanding of the nature and purpose of these gifts, so Paul began in chapter 12 by laying out the biblical theology of gifts. He wasn't exhaustive in it, but he was quite thorough in setting that forth. Then in chapter 13, he reminded them that love is to be the controlling principle in all that a Christian does, including the exercise of their gifts. And it doesn't matter how wonderful they perceive themselves to be in their knowledge, in their ability to speak in tongues, or their ability to prophesy, and so on. It doesn't really matter, and it makes no impact upon the lives of others, nor in the courts of heaven, in God's presence, if they are not motivated and controlled by love. Their particular problem, as we've said repeatedly here in the church, was over the gift of tongues. Now, the gift of tongues is not spoken about much in the New Testament. How many other epistles mention the gift of tongues? To any? I'm not sure that they do. Acts does. But apparently it was not that important of a gift when it came to the church and the assembly of the people. And Paul was writing to the church concerning their edification and building up. But in Corinth, we have this long discussion about the issue of tongues. There was a unique problem here in this church, a problem that Paul did not have to repeat. The problem of Judaizers. Paul had to repeat that numerous times in dealing with the churches. But with tongues, this is the only New Testament epistle where Paul deals with this subject. The Corinthians seem to have had a problem there. This gift had really caught their fancy, as we might say. And the admiration of the congregation was upon those who spoke in tongues. They had exalted this gift to a place of great prominence. And perhaps the Corinthian church was unusual in the amount of giftedness they had in terms of speaking in tongues. The gift may not have been that widespread within the early church. But for God's purposes and reasons, which I'm going to suggest a possibility a little bit later on that the Corinthians seem to have been richly endowed with this gift. And they had taken this rich endowment and they had turned it to their own problems. Doesn't it happen to us in so many ways? God blesses us, richly endows us, let's say, with material wealth, and it becomes our, what? Stumbling block. This had become their stumbling block, the gift of tongues. And Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 14 to correct the abuse of tongues. And the abuse of tongues seems to have been that they were exalting this gift in the public assembly to the suppression of another gift, the gift of prophecy. Paul says, you have things backwards. It should be the other way around. You should be suppressing the exercise of the gift of tongues in the assembly and exalting and encouraging the gift of prophecy. Chapter 14 has two major parts. In verses 1 through 25, Paul teaches us and the Corinthians the superiority of prophecy to tongues in the gathered assembly of the saints. The superiority of prophecy to tongues. And then in verse 26 to the end of the chapter, Paul gives instructions on proper order in the assembly of God's people. He begins by giving specific instruction on tongues in verses 27 and 28. Then he gives specific instruction on prophecy in verses 29 and 33. So you can see how he's developing his idea here. First, he establishes in the first 25 verses that prophecy is to be preferred. That is what you should seek when you gather together. Put that gift forward. Tongues should not be forbidden, but they should be de-emphasized among you and only exercised under certain instructions, which he gives here, as he gives instructions for tongues and prophecy. And then in verses 34 and 35, he gives some specific instructions concerning the women in the congregation. Apparently there was some kind of disorder, as there was a disorder with tongues, so there was some sort of disorder in regard to the women. So he gives instruction in verses 34 and 35 concerning their decorum in the assembly. And then he concludes the chapter with some general exhortations and says at the end, let all things be done decently and in order. This morning's goal, our goal, is to study begin our study of the first section, the superiority of prophecy to tongues in the assembly, which I plan to consider in two or three messages. We'll see how it goes. Now, starting back again with me in chapter 14 and this section on the superiority of prophecy to tongues, I want you to see that Paul's main point here is this. Since prophecy is a word from God to the church, spoken by the prophet in the language of his hearers, the common tongue among the people, it edifies the congregation because it's understood. But tongues, being a word from God, that are given in a foreign language, not understood by the speaker at times, unless he has the gift of interpretation also, or the congregation, in that setting, it edifies no one. And therefore, prophecy is to be preferred. Prophecy is given as a means of edifying the church. Tongues were not designed for that purpose, primarily. Tongues have a different purpose than edifying the church. Their purpose lies more in the area of evangelism, which, again, I will develop that thought as we continue on here in that. In verses 1 to 25, Paul gives us the superiority of tongues to prophecy. And if you're taking notes, here's the outline for that section. He states the superiority in verses 1 to 5. The superiority stated. Verses 6 through 12, the superiority illustrated. He illustrates what he means. That is why it is superior to the other. He gives him three illustrations. That's going to be our goal today, to look at that section. But just to give you an overview here, he then speaks of the necessity of the interpretation of tongues in the church, that is, in the assembly. In verses 13 through 17, he talks then about the perspective, his own perspective toward tongues in the church in verses 18 through 19. In verses 20 through 22, Paul gives the primary purpose and audience for the gift of tongues, and then concludes in verses 23 and 25 by giving the effect of prophecy in tongues upon the church. That is, when it is exercised in the church, is what I meant to say. So there's actually six sections there. Let's now look at the superiority being stated Then we will consider the illustrations that Paul gives to support his statement. He says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Verse 1 gives us a transition from Paul's instruction on the supremacy of love. Remember back in chapter 12, verse 31, he said, covet earnestly the best gifts. Now, before he picks that up again, he talks then about love, which is more important than all things. But now he's going to talk about the church coveting the best gifts, particularly one in mind, prophecy. Desire that above all in your church and in your fellowship. So we have the transition now from his discussion of love back to the subject of spiritual gifts specifically. And so he says, follow after charity. Pursue diligently charity. Seek it eagerly. That is, God, seek love. Divine love in all that you do. Make this the thing that you aspire to above all else. But also desire spiritual gifts. They are important. They are important. Desire spiritual gifts. To seek these and their manifestation. Spiritual gifts being the ability given by the Holy Spirit to minister. But I think in the context when he says desire spiritual gifts, he means desire to minister your gifts in the assembly. Seek love and desire to minister your gifts among the body of Christ. But, though you're to desire to minister your gifts, give the emphasis when you gather together to prophecy. He's giving a comparison here. He's giving a preference. Yes, minister your gifts, all your gifts when you come together. You have a word of knowledge? Teach. You have a word of exhortation? Give it. Even under the proper circumstances, a tongue, speak it. But, above all these things, he says, give preference to prophecy. When he says that ye may prophesy, he's not suggesting that every member then will be able to prophesy, which we've seen the Spirit of God delivers those gifts to individuals as he so chooses, and not everybody has the same gift. What it means is, when he's speaking in the plural here, it's not that the whole congregation will prophesy, but as a congregation they will give it prominence. So in that sense, the church is to seek to prophesy. Give prominence to the gift and to the members who have that gift. Give them the room, the place to exercise their gift and give the type of things that are needed to the church in ministry. Now, just to remember what prophecy is. We've talked about this quite a few times, but some are here for the first time, and maybe you forgot since the last time. But the prophecy that we're talking about here, the gift of prophecy in the New Testament era, was a very, very important gift. It was a revelatory gift. That is, God revealed His truth to His people through prophets. We don't need the gift of prophecy today, as we explained last time in chapter 13, because we now have the completed revelation of God. But the New Testament was not completed until many, many years after the death of Christ. And in that interim period between the time of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the beginning of the writing of the New Testament epistles unto its completion, the church needed direct revelation from God to deal with their new circumstances. An entirely new situation had taken place. We cannot even begin to grasp the change. Everything up to the point of Pentecost was Israel, Israel, Israel. They were the covenant people. Now, that was finished. Now it was believers in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile in one new body. And all of the structures of the past were falling away. And the church from the very first day needed divine revelation to deal with it. That revelation was finally put in written form through the epistles. But the gift of prophecy was basically the giving of the instructions contained in the epistles of the New Testament to the church before they received the epistles, the final written form through the apostles. Therefore, it was a gift of instruction, of doctrine, of exhortation, of comfort. And it was therefore vital, absolutely essential to the church, just as essential as our New Testament is to us. The New Testament and the Old Testament are one word from God. The Old Testament is a rich book of Christian truth. However, we need the New Testament to properly interpret the Old Testament. And the New Testament continues the revelation and gives us many things in much clearer fashion and develops the doctrines that may have been only in seed form in the Old Testament. Therefore, I'm saying it'd be like if all we have is our Old Testament. That's how much we would need the gift of prophecy as Christians today. That's why Paul says, prefer it. Now, in the context of Corinthians, the gift of teaching was not as important yet. Because the gift of teaching would be related more so to the already revealed doctrines. And they would be able to pretty much have the scriptures they would deal with, the Old Testament scriptures. The gift of teaching at that point was not as important as it is today. In fact, as we look at this chapter, in applying it to us today, since prophecy has ceased with the completion of the canon of the New Testament scripture, compare 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, which we studied in depth 2 weeks ago, the main application for us of this chapter, beyond the tongues controversy, which is an application, but is the emphasis of prophecy should be replaced and transferred today to the emphasis on biblical instruction from the revealed texts of the Old and New Testament. That we must give emphasis to the Word of God. To give emphasis to prophecy was to give emphasis to the Word of God. To give emphasis to the teaching of the Scriptures. The Word of knowledge, which we saw in 1 Corinthians 12, being the gift of teaching. The ability to articulate and teach the knowledge of the doctrines of God's Word is to be emphasized when we come together. You spend so much time at your church there at Emmanuel in preaching, and then you have this interaction time where you discuss it and all these things. You people are imbalanced. You should be doing many other things. I think 1 Corinthians 14 is our call from God to do exactly what we're doing and to continue in it. We must give emphasis to this time of instruction from the revealed Word of God. And that's the message of 1 Corinthians 14 to us in that sense. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts. But for us today, as teaching has overtaken the task of prophecy, but rather that ye give attention to doctrine, instruction, and exhortation from the revealed word of the Old and New Testament. That's what we should be doing. That emphasis is well needed. Not so much among you all. I probably wouldn't be here if you didn't already believe in that. But in the church at large, and we need to look at the corruption of Christ's wonderful bride, in that they have departed from this. And the gathering together on the Lord's Day is often seen, how can we have a good feeling from the time that we've had at church? We want people to feel good. We want to lift their spirits. And in a well-meaning sense, people think this way, but without scriptural guidance. And the church service gives so much emphasis to singing, to music, to praying, and all these things which are important and must be part of the service, which you know we do here. But what gets pushed to the side? I know there's one particular church, and their service was fairly lengthy, an hour and a half or so. And the time of instruction from the Scriptures was 10 to 15 minutes. This is what we're talking about. We will be built up primarily through the Word of God. Because it's from that that our prayers and our songs and everything else we do finds its power. When it's based in knowledge, therefore it's based in faith. And so we must give our emphasis today to the teaching of the inspired Scriptures that the apostles have left us. Verse 2, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue. Now Paul gets, we're going to get into the comparison here. For he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. He begins now to talk about the exercise of the gift of tongues in the Corinthian congregation or in any congregation. And he says that the one who is going to speak in a tongue, his audience will not be men, but it will be God, God alone. The reason being nobody's understanding him, even though he might be speaking great scriptural truths. On the other hand, here's the greater thing. He that prophesies speaks unto men to edification, because everything is to be done in edification, as we saw in later on the chapter, and exhortation and comfort. So let's look and see what he is talking about here. The one who exercises the gift of tongues in the church assembly, because that's the context here, he's not talking about someone who exercises the gift of tongues in other settings, but he's talking about the exercise of the gift of tongues in the assembly here when they speak in an unknown tongue. Now, in the King James, as you'll notice, we have italicized words there. The word unknown is not in the original language. It is an interpretive addition by the translator, and they're putting italics to let you know that. Paul is simply saying, he that speaks in a tongue, referring to the gift of tongues that he has spoken about in chapter 12. What was the gift of tongues? What kind of speaking was this? That's really a controversy today. What was a tongue speaker speaking? Or in other words, what language was he speaking? What was coming off of his tongue? The word tongue itself, the Greek word, was used of the physical organ, that is, the literal physical tongue. It was also used of a tongue-shaped object, such as we even talked today about the tongue of a wagon or something like that, or a tongue of land going out into the water. But its primary usage was that of human language. When the Greeks spoke of the word tongue, they were referring to someone's speech, the language that they spoke. It was in reference, therefore, to the different languages of the world. He spoke the Greek tongue, he spoke the Latin tongue, he spoke the Hebrew tongue, and that type of a situation. And so the word basic meaning was that of a human language. Furthermore, I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2, where we have the only description of the nature of the gift of tongues, what it was. This is the only biblical description of someone speaking in tongues. That is what they were actually doing when they spoke in tongues. It refers in other times in Acts of tongue speaking. Paul refers to tongue speaking here in 1 Corinthians 14. But this is the only passage in the New Testament where we are told what was happening, what their tongue was, what language, as it were, they were speaking. And this is important for us to consider, because our modern day charismatic brothers see tongue speaking as serving various functions. For example, a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a means of speaking a word from God, a public prayer language, or a devotional tongue. And they define tongues, though, as a language unknown to men, that it is not a human tongue. It is not a human tongue. It is rather a heavenly language. And they refer to 1 Corinthians 13:1 about the tongues of men and angels, and I already referred to what that was teaching earlier. And therefore, to our ears is what you might call unintelligible, ecstatic speech. There's no discernible human language being spoken because it is not a human language. It is a special divine heavenly language. It is the language of angels. Now, the basis of this understanding of the nature and purpose of tongues comes primarily from 1 Corinthians 14. And we'll consider these things in turn. But the word tongue, I believe, is a reference to human languages. And the miracle of speaking in tongues was the ability for a person to speak in another language that he previously did not know. Now let's look at Acts chapter 2. We've already considered the word itself generally is used in either the literal physical sense or in a figurative way of human languages. Its usage in reference to unintelligible ecstatic speech is rare, if not unknown. But our only biblical description of what tongue speaking was is given in Acts 2, 3 through 12. Let's look at this. It says in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, what? That they were speaking in other tongues. The multitude came together and were confounded. Now listen. Because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And now they're amazed. Verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled. They were seeing a miracle. Saying to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And now here we every man in our own tongue where we were born. And now he lists the different areas. See, this is the time of the Jewish festival, and Jews have come out from all the diaspora. The Jews who have been scattered throughout the Greek world had come to Jerusalem for this festival. And they all brought their languages and their dialects with them. And these were just simple Galileans who didn't know all these dialects and languages. And they knew that. That is, the crowd knew these were just simple Galilean fishermen. And all of a sudden, they're fluently preaching and teaching the wonderful works of God in the language of their hearers. And so they say, and now hear we every man in our own tongue. Same word as 1 Corinthians 14. Which means what? In our own language, where we were born. And they list them. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt and in parts of Libya and Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. It's a lot of different language groups. And it might have been possible for the apostles to know a few of those just by contact, but to know all of them? Miracle. It says, we do hear them speak in our tongues. They understood exactly what they're saying because they heard it in their own language. What did they hear? The wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt. You know, saying, what does this mean? Now, if this would have been some kind of ecstatic, heavenly speech, this tongues, they wouldn't have been amazed. I mean, speaking unintelligible gibberish, babies can do that. They do it. What they were doing, though, here was preaching and teaching the wonderful works of God fluently in all of these languages. Now, it is beyond a doubt that Acts 2 is talking about the tongue speaking here and describes it as speaking the languages of other nations. Previously unknown, the purpose was to preach to them the wonderful works of God that have been brought to pass through Jesus Christ. This is the only description in the Bible of tongue speaking, what it actually was. Therefore, unless we have clear and compelling reasons later on in the revealed scriptures, the tongues were now something else. It was a different kind of gift. It was a different kind of unintelligible, ecstatic, heavenly speech. Unless we have some kind of evidence to that effect, we must go with this biblical description. This is called interpreting Scripture by Scripture. God's book is a wonderful unity. And parts that we're not sure about and obscure, we have to look at other parts where it's clearly revealed. And we're in 1 Corinthians 14 and say, what was this gift of tongues? Well, the Lord says, well, go to Acts 2. Here's where I described it for you. And then you'll know what the speaking in tongues was. So the first occurrence of the gift in the church, the one that is described for us, is the one that we must use as our guiding star for understanding tongues, unless there's clear and compelling evidence to the contrary. And that is my challenge to someone who says that tongue speaking is some sort of heavenly speech. I want to see the evidence from the scriptures. Not your experience that you spoke in some kind of speech that wasn't you. That doesn't carry any weight with me. What I want to know is, what does God's Word say about that? And if they can produce that clear and compelling evidence, then I will be persuaded. To this stage, I have not. Maybe someone here in interaction will have some new insights, but we'll see. The tongues, being human languages, fits very well with every occurrence in 1 Corinthians 14. If it is understood that these are languages that were unknown to the Corinthian congregation, In other words, when he's talking about, and as the translators call it, the unknown tongues, if he's talking about unknown foreign languages, they would fit very well every usage here. 1 Corinthians 14. The only description of tongues, it was human languages, it fits well in 1 Corinthians 14 if it is understood that these are languages that the Corinthians did not understand. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 21, Paul uses the same Greek word, tongues, of human language, referring to foreign unknown languages. He says, in the law it is written with men of other tongues, and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord, wherefore tongues are for a sign. So the tongues of verse 22 is a reference to the gift of tongues, and he's clearly building off of verse 21, where he's talking about with men of other tongues, he's talking about the Assyrians who would come in and judge Israel, and the Israelites would hear this strange language of Assyria they didn't know. And so verse 21 is clearly talking about human language. And Paul builds from that quotation, that incident, to describe the current gift of tongues. Again, leading with all the evidence, especially with Acts 2 in mind, that still he's talking about human languages. But foreign languages, because that's the aspect of verse 21, unknown foreign tongue the Jews would hear. So in Corinth, there were those who were teaching and speaking in tongues in the congregation in an unknown foreign tongue, unknown and foreign to the Corinthians. Therefore, it was unintelligible to them. And so when Paul says, he that speaketh in an unknown, or he that speaketh in a tongue, that is, in a language unknown to the congregation, because it's a foreign language, it's just like if I would speak to you now in the Greek tongue, which I can't, but if I would, you wouldn't have a word of what I was saying. Dan may understand a few words. He's studying New Testament Greek right now, but he wouldn't be able to follow it either in any in-depth way. And so, I'd be speaking in an unknown tongue. And I wouldn't be speaking to you. It'd be just like noise. And the idea of speech is to communicate, right? It doesn't mean you're sending noise out at people, but it means you're speaking to them. You're communicating to them. You're not speaking to them. You're not speaking to men, but you're speaking to God. Now, some have taken this as a indication that tongues are used as a language God gave to us to especially address Him in prayer, that we're to speak unto God. Well, that's very plausible if you forget the context. Do you see the negativeness of what he's saying? The whole context is edify your brethren because they can understand what you're saying. And he says, if you're speaking an unknown tongue, they can't understand what you're saying. You're not speaking to them. You're not fulfilling the purpose of edification. They can't hear. The only person who understands you is God. And God doesn't need edified. And so it's a negative statement here. He's not giving the purpose of tongues that it's a prayer language to speak to God in. It's the same thing as he says over on in verse 9 when he speaks about speaking in tongues. He says, you shall speak into the air. You're just speaking out into nothingness. No man can understand you. The only one who understands your language is the one who created all language, and that's God. And the purpose of your speaking in tongues is not to instruct God. He doesn't need it. And so tongues are not a prayer language. And that passage cannot be used. Maybe you can find another one, but that one has nothing to do with a prayer language. It's negative when he says you speak unto God. Because you're supposed to be speaking to men. But they don't understand you. So the only one who understands you is God, and that's the only audience. And the purpose of the tongue speaker in Corinthians was not to speak to God. It was to speak to men. And Paul says, they don't understand you. It's not edifying anybody. The only one who understands what you're saying is God. And to make that clear, he says, for, here's what I mean. The reason why you're not speaking to men but only unto God is the reason is no man can understand you. Now, if the tongues was a prayer language, he would have said, you're not speaking unto men, but unto God, for tongues is a prayer language, or something like that. He's explaining why you're speaking to God. You're speaking to God because nobody else can understand you. And therefore, he's the only one that understands. Even if in the Spirit you're speaking mysteries, you may be revealing great, wonderful things, like in Acts 2, the wonderful works of God may be being revealed by your tongues. But it doesn't matter, because they can't understand you. And therefore, if they don't understand, there's no edification. But, here's the contrast. He that prophesied, a man spoke in his own language. There was no gift to speak in other people's tongues. and he spoke just like I am speaking today in the language that we share together as Americans. He that prophesies, who speaks in his language, the language of the church where he lives, and his neighbors, in his country. He that prophesies speaks unto men because they understand him. He's addressing them in a language they understand, and therefore they are built up by his teaching and by his prophecies, by his instruction. They are exhorted by his words, and they are comforted by his words. And that's why you ought to prefer prophecy to tongues. Verse 4, but he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself. Well, here we see then, some tell us, another purpose of the gift of tongues is self-edification. And that the gift of tongues is legitimate because you can use it to edify yourself, and therefore you use it in your private prayer, language, or whatever. And that tongues is important to self-edification. And that's one of the main claims of some of the charismatic teachers. And I was reading a man this week who pulled that verse there and said, see, tongues edify, a man edifies himself, and therefore he says, you must speak in tongues. Therefore, you can be built up. Well, again, if you ignore context, you make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. But what's the context? He is speaking very negatively here. The purpose of ministering gifts, as we've said, is always to reach others. And the gift of tongues is no different. Love, others, gifts, others. Speaking in tongues, nobody understands, self. See the negativeness of this context? He that speaks in a tongue, verse 4, edifies himself. But he that prophesies edifies the church. There's the contrast. What is important in 1 Corinthians 14 is edifying the church. What is not being called for in 1 Corinthians 14 is how to edify yourself. How to build up yourself. And you build up yourself not through your spiritual gifts. You build up yourself through the means of grace. Through the Word of God. Through prayer. By having other people minister to you. Partaking of the Lord's Supper. That's how you edify yourself. There's no teaching in the Bible that shows me that spiritual gifts are given for me to build up myself. Spiritual gifts are not a means of grace to me. They're a means of grace to you. And your gifts a means of grace to me. And that's why I need you. That's why you need me. We are one. We are a body and we need each other. And so when it speaks here about edifying himself, he's speaking again in a negative way. He edifies himself and nobody else. And therefore, he perverts the purpose of gifts. That's as far as I want to take it. Though some commentators say that there is a sense in which there is real edification to this speaker. And that edification would be that it comes through a sense of being used of the Spirit. That is, they're speaking in this foreign language and it's something that builds them up because they're speaking that language. In other words, God's using them and therefore just the very fact of Him using them is a sense of being built up. But I won't go, I don't want to go that far. I don't think that's what it's saying at all. I think he's giving a contrast here. Negatively, all you're doing when you speak in an unknown tongue is edify yourself. In other words, you've perverted the gift. He's not saying you're edifying yourself. He's saying self is the only one that's in view here. You're not edifying the church. You're not building up the church. Tongues are not given for self-edification. If we grant the other position, there may be a sense in which the exercise of our gifts does build us up. There may be a secondary effect to that, but it is not the purpose of the gift. So even if you grant that, which I really don't think he's saying that, but even if you do, it still doesn't establish the fact that the purpose of speaking in tongues is a means of grace to build up a person. Build up yourself. Not what the context is saying at all. And so he says that in verse 5, I would rather that you all spoke with tongues. Paul wants them to understand here that he is not disparaging the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues was given by the Holy Spirit and it was important in its proper time and in its proper place. Of course, all will not speak in tongues. So when he says, I would you all spake with tongues, again, he's talking to the congregation here about not emphasizing that gift. Tongues is a wonderful gift given by the Spirit. In that sense, I wish you all had it. And I wish it was all being exercised. But, rather, above even that, I wish you all prophesied. Here's why. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues. Why? Because the one that prophesies, we just saw, edifies the church. The one who speaks with tongues, all they ever do is edify themselves. The one who speaks prophecy speaks to men, to their comfort, edification, exhortation. The one who speaks in tongues doesn't speak to men, but to God. Except he interpret, he says. Language, foreign language, if you're able to interpret that language, then it will be to the benefit of the church, because now the church will understand it. There was also a gift of the interpretation of tongues, as 1 Corinthians 12:10 says. It's not apparent that all tongue speakers had that gift. Some did, some didn't, apparently. And some had the gift of interpretation. And so we give the example of Paul here in his instructions in 1 Corinthians 27, that it says, verse 28, if there isn't an interpreter in the church for your tongues, don't speak them. They have to be interpreted. If they do ever find a place in your congregation, and here and there they can, he says, but make sure that they are interpreted by somebody that is given in the language of the hearers so that they can be edified by the word that you had spoken, that word from God. Tongues are greatly inferior to prophecy. They are inferior in various ways, but particularly in reference to the congregation. Therefore, Paul has just stated clearly and emphatically that we are to prefer prophecy over tongues because the superiority of the one to the other in edification. Now Paul is going to illustrate that in three ways, in verses 6 through 12. First, from his own ministry, then from musical instruments, and then from our experience with people who speak foreign languages. Charles Hodgson mentioned that Paul could have stopped with verse 5 and gone right to his instructions later on because he'd given all the essence of his teaching already that he's going to now develop. But he wants to drive this home, so he goes on for another 20 verses to teach the superiority of prophecy to tongues. And so let's catch this emphasis. First of all, from his own ministry, he's going to illustrate the superiority. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, if I come to your church or when I was there in the past, if I come to you and I speak in another language, a language you don't understand, how am I going to profit you? How is my apostolic ministry going to profit you? The only way I can, he says, quoting, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine. I will give you a revelation, not a confusion. I will give you knowledge, not nothingness. I will prophesy to you. I will not speak in tongues. And I will give you doctrines. That is, things that you can understand and take the hold of. That's the only way, Paul says, I can build you up. If I speak in the language you understand. What good would it be for me now as your apostle to come to your church and speak in tongues, you understand nothing I say, and then I leave? Paul did not, he did not minister to the Corinthians when he was there in tongues. This is evident. He spoke to them clearly. And then he gives an illustration from musical instruments. And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in sounds, how shall be known what is piped or harped? The pipe here would stand for what we call wind instruments, while the harp would refer to string instruments. Interesting, the Greek word here, kithara, is from which we get our English word guitar. It's a reference to a stringed instrument, the harp and the pipe. Pretty much all instruments are one or the other. Music produced through the vibration of strings or through the vibration of reeds, giving to us our music. So he's talking about all musical instruments. And these are things without life. They give sound. But unless there's a distinction in the sounds, the music you hear is just a jumble. There's no discernible melody. You don't know what's being piped or harped. You just hear one note here, another note there. There's no order. There's no interpretation of a melody that you can pick out of those sounds. They have to have distinction. They have to be put together in a way that creates music. Sound is not music. You come up here and I could pound on this piano for you and it would not be music. It'd be just sound. But Michael gets up here and he puts together, the notes and they flow together in discernible sound. It's a beautiful thing. that speaks to our spirit and communicates something to us of beauty. Speaking in tongues communicates no beauty to the hearers. They don't understand. Just blah, 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 blah. Just like pounding on a piano. It's only when there's discernment of what's being said. Leon Morris says this about Paul's illustration here. Neither flute nor harp makes sense unless there's a meaningful variation in the sound produced. A melody finely played speaks to a man's very soul. An aimless jangle means nothing. That's Paul's illustration here. Now he uses instruments in the military context. That was in the entertainment, perhaps we would say, or the aesthetics of music. Now utilitarian use of instruments is seen in the military. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to do battle? Before the modern communications that we have today, commanders would communicate with their troops through the strength of the horn or the trumpet or the bugle or whatever you want to call it. That would send out the sound, the different discernible note patterns that would indicate to the troops a particular command, retreat, advance, or whatever. Now, if the man who is commanded and has the responsibility of blowing the trumpet does not use those discernible notes and just blows out this note, then that note, the troops have no idea what's going on. It has to be something that's understood. Otherwise, it's useless. And I like this because the interesting thing here is that the speaker of the Word of God is giving commands from God to his troops. And they have to be in words the troops understand, or it's meaningless. That's why Paul says, don't speak in tongues if they can't understand it. If the commander's word to his people is useless, it's got to be in the language they understand. And then he uses the illustration of our experience with foreign language. I mean, you can come in and speak foreign language in the church and nobody understand it, and you think this is a great thing. But go out in the street and encounter somebody speaking another language, and you don't like that. I think that's his point here. You know, it's a very frustrating thing. You can't get communication going. So why in the world in the church are you bringing something that you don't like to do outside of the church, just meeting a foreigner, speaking in their tongue? Why are you doing that in church? Okay. Verse 10. This is the illustration from language. It may be so, many kinds of voices or dialects in the world, different languages. And none of them is without signification. Every language is something that signifies and communicates truth to those who understand it. You know, I hear someone speak in Spanish, and I think that some of our friends here can speak in Spanish. It has no signification to me. It sounds like jumble, but to them, it is very significant speech. So every language is significant to those who understand it. That's what he means. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, which I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian to me. The idea of the word barbarian meant simply a foreigner. You see, the Greeks and the Romans thought anybody that didn't speak Latin or Greek, which were the main languages of the world at that time, the lingua franca, the common trade language, they were barbarians, foreigner. He says, I'll be a foreigner to you, and you'll be a foreigner to me. And we won't be able to communicate. You come with someone who knows not a word of your language, you know not a word of his, you just look at each other, you smile, you shake your hand, but that's, you can't do much else in terms of communication. And so he says, why do you want to act like a barbarian to your brother in the church? Barbarian, you're the same country. You're the citizens of the same kingdom. Don't speak like an outsider or foreigner. Speak in a language your fellow citizens understand. Don't speak in tongues. So he concludes by saying, even so, for as much as ye are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. That is, seek to speak in language that can be understood. And that is the gift of prophecy. God's word to his people in the language of the people that he's communicating to. Tongues is a gift of the ability to speak a foreign language to those who are not part of the language group where you live, work, minister, and worship, and that kind of thing. So, Paul has clearly illustrated to us, hasn't he, the superiority of prophecy to tongues. Through his own ministry, from musical instruments, and from our experience of talking to foreigners. And therefore, he's just building us upon line upon line, precept upon precept of the Corinthians, and just leveling their arguments of why tongues are so important and showing them that it must be a word from God spoken in the language of the people. And that is what the gift of prophecy is. Tongues is the exact opposite. It's speaking a foreign language that the people cannot understand. And so, seek edification in the church. This is our calling. Seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Do not seek to the excel to the entertaining of the church. Do not seek in any other way to bring things to the church that will give them spiritual warm fuzzies or whatever. Build them up. Give them the word of God. That is the focus of 1 Corinthians 14. All that we do in the assembly must be subjected to this test. Another test is doing things decently in order. We'll talk about that. But you and I, as brothers and sisters, as the elders and the deacons and the men who lead this congregation have to give this as our concern, so you as members have to judge us and keep accountable on this concern. It's everything that we do in this service unto the edifying of the body. That's the underlying theology of this whole discussion. Let's not miss that. Secondly, we've seen that tongues are not for the assembly. They're not a matter of emphasis in the assembly of the first century. Today, another argument could be put forward, and I have put it forward, and I believe from 1 Corinthians 13, tongues don't even exist as a gift today. But even those brethren who would disagree with me, again, I think they're wrong, but they must see that tongues really are to have little place within the assembly of the believers. We've also, though, seen that tongues are not, and there's some other things that are given here in the rest of the chapter where they argue for a devotional tongues and so forth. But we've already seen two passages that are used that have nothing to do in the context with self-edification or a prayer language, contextually. You have to show what something means in its context in relation to everything that's around it. You can't just lift phrases out of the Bible and build doctrines on them. And this is, I think, has been the error, maybe a well-meaning one, but an error nonetheless, saying that tongues is a means of self-edification and a prayer language speaking to God. Paul uses both of those in context in a very negative way. Not a positive exhortation to build yourself up with tongues or to speak to God in tongues. And finally, as we've already mentioned, 1 Corinthians 14 has to be applied today to us by giving emphasis to teaching, to exhortation, and to doctrine. As Paul said to Timothy, as the first generation, the apostles were coming to an end, Timothy, the second generation, who did not have the gifts that Paul had, he was not an inspired prophet, he said, now, Timothy, when you go to Ephesus, you teach, you preach, you exhort with sound doctrine. And that's our call today for our church and for our ministry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which again, we tremble before because of its great importance in our lives. Help us to understand and interpret it aright. Help us to give emphasis in our assembly to edification, to the word of God being set forth clearly in the language that we understand. Bless, we pray now, this study and this congregation, and guide us in our interaction in Jesus' name. Amen. When you speak your question, try to speak up so we can hear it on the tape. Or a comment you might have on 1 Corinthians 14. Questions about tongues, prophecy, anything to that sort. Anyone? Daniel.
This is a real important issue. I mean, you well know.
Yeah. The tongues is but it's an unintelligible speech. We don't know what we're praying. In other words, it's not like we are praying in a language that we understand. It's almost you're praying and you know you're praying to God, but you don't know what you're saying. Such as they take Romans 8 then and say that the Spirit of God is groaning through us with thoughts that cannot be uttered, and that they say that's the prayer language and so forth, which is not the interpretation of Romans 8. That's not the correct one, as I see it. But anyway, go ahead. I'm sorry, Dave. Yes. I would agree with that, and I'm glad you brought that up, because if I emphasize too much the de-emphasizing of tongues, because I think Paul is de-emphasizing, because the problem is that they had exalted it to the chief place, but there was a place for tongues in the assembly. However, it wasn't designed primarily for that. There's a place for exhortation. Some of them have the gift of counseling and be able to stand up even like now and give a word of, from their perspective and knowledge of helping people that could benefit the whole congregation. However, that gift is usually operates, as its word says, of going alongside someone and sitting down with a brother and sister and working with them in that. Someone could exercise the gift of helps here by sweeping up afterwards or something like that. But it's not normally exercised in the assembly. Its main area is out there, as it were, one-on-one. And so I'm saying the tongues, yes, like those gifts, can be exercised in the assembly, but that's not what it's designed for. It was designed for, I believe, to be out there. And its primary use is that of evangelism, which I didn't get to that yet in developing that, because that's there later on. I mentioned it in 1 Corinthians 14. But I would agree the tongues did have a place in the first century church. Paul clearly said, don't forbid it. He gave some clear rules to, you know, its use only if there was an interpreter, because without understanding, there's no edification. If there's no edification, you can't do it. But I would agree that Paul did not forbid it, and there was a place for it in the assembly. What's that?
The word
dialect. Yeah. You hear every man speak in the tongue. That word there, there's two words in Acts. One is the word glossolalia, and the other has a reference to the dialect, which referred to a dialect. They were speaking then in each individual dialect. It's still the same word. I mean, same meaning, different word, different shades, but they were human languages is what I'm referring to. And then the 1 Corinthians 14 passage where he quotes the Old Testament and speaks about speaking with other tongues, which is clearly foreign languages. And then the very next verse, defining the purpose of tongues from that quotation, seems that he's tying languages as the gift of tongues pretty close right there, too. Yes, Bob? Someone recognized with the gift of interpretation, or possibly it wouldn't even have to be a gift of interpretation. In that situation, it could simply be that someone in the congregation, one person actually happened to know the tongue they were speaking in. And it wouldn't need a supernatural interpretation. It would just be somebody who could translate because that was their language. It could be that, but it also, well, there was a gift of interpretation too. But I think that they, even the prophets were subject to judgment. The prophets didn't have a blank slate. They were always, and we're going to see later on, that the prophets were to be judged by the other men. Judged on what basis? The previous revelation that they had, the authoritative revelation they had in the Old Testament and in the epistles they had. And that the prophet was to be, his prophecies were to be subjected to scriptural evaluation. Of course, that's always been the standard. Even the Old Testament, prophets were always judged by the previous authoritative prophetic words, such as Moses gave. And so so even an interpreter would have to be subjected to judgment by on the basis of Scripture. If he said, well, gave an interpretation of a tongue that violated already revealed doctrine, the men would be responsible to say, you're wrong. You're wrong. I'm not sure how all of those things worked out, because we even like know today someone has a gift of teaching can give wrong teaching. Doesn't guarantee that means that everything he teaches is, you know, the perfect, proper interpretation of the Bible. So the gifts didn't guarantee infallibility. And I'm not sure how the connection there is somewhat fuzzy, really, in my mind, but it's obvious that even the prophets, that gift did not guarantee infallibility to everything they said. So they had to be subjected to scriptural evaluation, just like anybody else. But today you're talking about people who do have in their church, and they say they have interpreters and so forth. Yeah. Well, that's commendable. But they're at least trying to do that. Because some of the more disordered, and I call them disordered because I don't think they're following 1 Corinthians 14, everybody will stand up at once and speak in tongues. They're also, everybody will pray in tongues to the God in their own prayer language, and it's just, if there's not an interpreter, no tongue is to be spoken in any way. Okay. Yes.
Yeah, I agree with your interpretation there as the purpose of tongues. I was wondering, and of course the example we have in Acts was within that purpose.
Which I didn't emphasize today because I was waiting, but what was Acts 2? Evangelism. preaching the gospel.
What, where would Scripture forbid that? Or communicate to us that that would happen again today? For example, a missionary was speaking to an audience of certain dialects in China or India or something. You know, what would hinder the Holy Spirit from working that very same area today?
Because one of the things I'm going to be developing later on is to show the sign nature of gifts. That it was a sign. And we talked a little bit about it last time together, about their signs were only given in brief periods of the redemptive history, and they had at times of transition. Besides that, the church stood on its holiness, on its revealed word that it had, and that was the sign. So tongues was also not just the means to communicate. Because apparently those Jews who were in Jerusalem, they were probably... They probably could have found a common language. Greek, most knew Greek, and or Aramaic, possibly. In other words, the miracle of Acts was, it wasn't necessary that they preached in these other tongues, but they did it as a sign that you better listen to what these men are saying.
Yeah,
and can I just say one thing? Peter then gives a speech, and the impression is he spoke in one language. And that now was a language everybody understood.
Everybody heard it. I find it difficult to reconcile it.
Then it'd be different tongues. Because if the gift of tongues was the ability to understand a foreign language, then there wouldn't be a 1 Corinthians 14. Because every gift of tongues, every tongue spoken, everybody would have known instantly. And it's clear they didn't know what was being said. So it is not, I don't think it is a gift of hearing. I mean, you don't have to necessarily compress into a few minutes what was happening there in Acts 2. You have 11 different men. You have different people gathered around. They may have even spoken terms for quite a long period of time. There's only about 12, 13 languages there. And, you know, even if they spoke for 10 minutes in each one, you're still not, which I doubt, but even if they did. Or there could have been groups where one apostle was speaking in one language and those people that sort of gravitated over there and so forth and so on. But the gift of tongues is, getting back to the original thing about today.
Right.
Well, I know there's one group that's really wondering that. It's called Wycliffe Bible Translators. I mean, why does, if the gift of tongues is today, and the main thrust of Wycliffe Bible Translators is to put the Word of God, they have to go and they have to spend years writing down sounds and developing languages. I mean, these are the people to whom the gift would be given. They're the missionaries going into new language groups to reduce the Word of God to their language and to preach to them. And they take sometimes a lifetime to reach one tribe. That's where the gift of tongues would be very helpful, but it's not given. That does not mean, and I cannot say that our sovereign God cannot in His own unique way and time, in a special circumstance, grant a missionary the ability to speak in the language of a tribe for a certain thing. But it is not normal. It is not one of the normative gifts. I know some people have claimed that.
Yeah. I've actually heard accounts where that supposedly happened.
But again, that would be the unusual. It's not the normal, because again, very few missionaries out of the tens of thousands of missionaries have gone into new language areas, spent years of language studying, that they're not known and given the gift.
That's obviously God's preferred means.
I wouldn't even say preferred. That is His means. But just like miracles, the natural law, sometimes He does set them aside at a unique moment to perform something unusual. So it is His means. No tongues. But that doesn't mean that our sovereign God, in a certain situation, cannot interject that gift again. But it's not His means today. That's how I would say that. I would say preferred. Yes, Tim?
No, I just wanted to say that.
And the people who were saying they were drunk were the people who didn't understand what they were saying. They thought they were gibberish. That's how drunk people talk, unintelligible speech. And so that's a very good point. It could not have been a gift of hearing, or otherwise they wouldn't have made such an accusation. Thank you.